Grab your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 8. Yes. I'm going to throw a kink in everything, and we're going to start with the sermon this morning. Usually we sing in preparation for hearing the Word of God. This morning we're going to sing, or we're going to be in the Word of God to prepare to sing. So John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As we come to the last section of John 8, certainly it is an accumulation of all previous teaching, the things that Jesus has been talking about, teaching about, talking about how he's from the Father, some different things. All this is kind of coming to a head here. And we've come to a point of decision. We've come to a point of application. In chapter 7, we saw confusion. Not that chapter 7 is confusing, but John describes for us the confusion that the people were in. And kind of the fog and the confusion, and they were trying to figure out who Jesus is, and there were a lot of different people with a lot of different opinions. And we see that going on during this Feast of Tabernacles, as Jesus is teaching at the temple. And so all these people with all these different ideas, and that's described in chapter 7. But as we've moved here, we're starting to kind of hone in. People are kind of starting to hear what Jesus is saying. They're not liking what Jesus is saying, but they're beginning to understand it. And it certainly is beginning to get very confrontational, very uncomfortable. By the end of all this, they will attempt once again to stone Jesus. As they begin to really, truly understand that Jesus isn't talking about an earthly kingdom. He's talking about personal relationship, dealing with personal sin, personal forgiveness of sin, personal freedom from sin. Dealing with those things, not a national identity, not a national freedom. That's not what he's talking about. And so as they begin to understand that, right, they want national freedom. That's really what they want. And so that's what their expectation from Messiah. And so as we see Jesus declaring pretty clearly something different than that, we certainly see rejection here. The complete commentary on these verses, the complete commentary, is the book of Romans. It really is. Everything that Jesus talks about here, Paul takes all these ideas and all these thoughts and writes the letter to the church at Rome. A lot of that stuff is contained here. And so you can either say Jesus is able to shorten everything Paul has to say, able to shorten it down to a little tiny bit. Or we could say, you know, Paul certainly took Jesus' ideas here and the truth of them and expounded on them as he talks about the gospel and goes into thinking about the gospel and writing to the church at Rome. So we will be jumping back and forth a little bit between Romans and these verses, because truly I think we see that huge connection here. And so as we begin here, verse 31, we see truly free, truly free. John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but his son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." So as Jesus is saying these things, and we see that in verse 31, he's talking to disciples. Back to verse 30. If you look at verse 30, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Now the words that he had been speaking were confrontational words. He was talking to the religious leaders who were certainly in opposition to Jesus and confronting Jesus and opposed to Jesus. And Jesus is responding to them, and the people that are gathered there hearing these things. And so we're told here, John describes, there are many as they're hearing Jesus teach, they're beginning to understand, they're beginning to believe in him. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean for salvation. But it does mean that they are willing and open to hear more. They're willing and open to be his disciple and to hear from him and to follow him and seek what he has to say and seek what he is all about. That's what's being described here. As we continue on through here, certainly we will come to that point of talking about salvation and what that means. And so Jesus is just addressing these, obviously, he's addressing these who have made that decision and said, hey, we want to follow you. And he says here, those who believed in him. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And so he brings up this thought of abiding in resting, that he certainly is a source of strength. If that sounds familiar, we'll certainly dive deeper into this in chapter 15. We talk about the vine and the branches. But Jesus introduces that thought here. This thought of being in him and abiding in him, being strengthened by him. Here's the encouragement. Here's the challenge to these new disciples, believers, those who have said, hey, we believe, we like what we're hearing. We've come to a point where we accept, yes, you must be Messiah because of all the things that are going on here. So he says, you need to abide. If you're truly my disciple, you will abide in me. You need to do this. And in my words, and that certainly is our identity. And certainly it's through Christ that we understand the work of salvation is accomplished through Jesus. So you'll know the truth. You'll know the truth, the words, the things that he is speaking. And the truth will make you free. Truth will make you free. I don't know how often you've heard those words quoted. Seems like we hear them quoted quite often. And completely out of context. And completely with a whole different agenda. It's not just any truth that makes us free. It is only the truth of who Jesus Christ, right? That's what truly makes us free. And Jesus explains that. It's about sin and dealing with the sin nature. We are slaves to sin. By our own volition, by our own choices. We are slaves to sin. It controls our will. And he came to free us, to give us true freedom. We are enslaved by failed and flawed religion that teaches works, that teaches we have to please God by doing this, 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 and this. The tenets of Judaism and other religions, for sure. He came to free us from that. And so Jesus is saying here, this freedom is in who he is and his truth and the words that he's teaching about his identity and the things that he would accomplish. He hasn't accomplished yet, but will accomplish as he offers himself as a sacrifice. Earlier, he talked about lifted, like the Son of Man will be lifted up, dealing with his death, dealing with the crucifixion, the sacrifice. And then you will know, right? Then you will understand truly all of these things. And so he's reminding them of that. He's telling them these things. Truly, you will be free if you abide in me, if you understand these words, and if you believe them, if you trust them, you will be free. That's exactly what Paul taught in the book of Romans. So turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, you can leave your little handy-dandy Bible marker here. We'll turn to Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 17. Dealing with this thought of being enslaved and the freedom that we have in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. It says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul reminding the church at Rome, talking about what we have in Christ, and remind us, we were slaves of sin. That is the truth that we all face in our natural state. But in Jesus Christ, we are free, free from that. And then he goes a step farther and says, we're actually slaves of righteousness. Do you understand that you are a slave? I know we don't like to accept that. I know our pride doesn't like to accept that. But we are slaves to something. And in Christ, we have this opportunity to no longer be slaves to our own selfishness and our own pride and be controlled by those things, but to be controlled by who Christ is and be slaves of righteousness and that which is right and that which pleases God. We have been created. We were created to have a relationship with God. That's why we were created, to know Him, to love Him. And certainly sin is that which separates us from God. And in our own selfishness and our own pride and in our sin, we think we can please ourselves. We think we can find fulfillment in all the things the world has. And it leaves us empty. Yeah, it satisfies for a while, but it leaves us empty. Because we've been created to know God and have a relationship with God. And so as Paul says, be a slave to righteousness, that is a wonderful thing. That is a fulfilling thing. That is a joyful thing. To know God, to live rightly with God. And so that's only possible through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that He made for us. And then certainly jump to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, this great reminder of in Christ. There's no condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So just as Paul said in chapter 6, that the wages, the consequence of sin is death. It is separation from God, ultimately permanent separation from God. Permanently separated and rejected in hell. Hey, eventually, that's the consequence. But in Christ, there's no condemnation. We are now free to walk, right? To walk according to, not according to flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's how we live. And so he talks about these laws, right? These two different concepts of living in, under the law of the Spirit or the law of the flesh, of sin, which leads to death. And so in Christ there's freedom. That's why he said, you will know the truth and it will make you free. And then jump down to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. It says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We love these verses. They're encouraging verses. They're the verses that give us hope because it certainly relates to the circumstances we find ourselves in. Right? It relates to the reality of the world that we live in. There are hard things. There is suffering. But nothing. There's nothing in this world. There is nothing among the demonic that can separate us from God's love. There's absolutely nothing, physical or spiritual or otherwise, that can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing created, which I think includes yourself, that can separate you from God's love. And so truly, we know who Jesus is. We know the truth. And certainly the truth sets us free. And so back in John chapter 8, as Jesus is expounding on this and talking about this, he says, yes, you are a slave. You're a slave to sin. But now you're free. Now you're a child of God. If you abide in me, right? Abide in me. Know the truth. Now we see their answer, right? As we think of these things, this is amazing. Because we understand that is our issue, that is our problem, is that we are separated from God. We are facing the consequence of hell because of our sin, death, completely separated from God for eternity. We are facing that. But in Christ, there we are saved, we are rescued. We're cleansed of all sin, we are made righteous. Amazing. That is what we need, and that is what Christ came, and that's what Messiah came to accomplish for us. Because what good is establishing a kingdom full of wicked and sinful people? Right? What good is that? No. He came to deal with what's necessary. He is coming again. He will establish an earthly kingdom. But more importantly, he had to deal with who we are and the sin issue. That had to be dealt with first. And so we see their response here. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone." What are you talking about, freedom? We don't need freedom. And so they push back. Like, we don't need that. We want political freedom. Well, if you want political freedom, why are you claiming you're already free? And so I'm not sure exactly what they're talking about here, right? Because we think of Egypt, enslavement. Times of the judges, off and on, enslavement. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom, never to be seen again, enslaved. Babylon, slaves. Greece took over, conquered the whole area, enslaved. The Romans are now in charge. They're not free politically, for sure. So what are they talking about? And maybe perhaps their response here is this thought of nationally as a people group, they have, right, that's always existed. No matter what's gone on, they've always been God's people. They've always been a distinct group, and they've always practiced worshiping God. Maybe that is where they're headed with that. I'm not sure. But certainly a case could be made that they continued to freely worship God no matter what was going on, even though they constantly enslaved themselves to idol worship and face the consequences for that. We know under the rule of Greece, the Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled over that area, ceased, right? He stopped the worship of God. He really attempted to secularize Israel and the Jews, and many went along with it. Many did. Many then ended up going and worshiping pagan gods. Many began involved in all the things that Greece had as far as their philosophy and as far as their, you know, they're really big into sports and athletics. Not saying there's anything wrong with that necessarily, but it was certainly part of indoctrinating and taking over cultures. And so the gymnasium was a huge part of Greek culture. And a lot of the Jews glommed onto that. And so, certainly, there was that. And yet, there was a small minority that rebelled. And they fought their way, and they took Jerusalem back over. The Maccabean Revolt. They took the temple back over, which had been set aside to worship Zeus. They had a big, huge statue of Zeus. They tore that down. They reconsecrated the temple for the worship of God. That's why Hanukkah exists, as a celebration of that going on. All right, so certainly there was that had happened. And now under Rome, certainly they were free to worship God. Certainly they had some kind of national identity as Jews, for sure. So maybe that's what they're talking about. But Jesus is certainly talking about something else. Right, something more deeper, more controlling. That we are enslaved by sin, and he's offering us a freedom from sin, a freedom that can never be taken away. Like political freedom, that can be taken away. But a freedom in Christ, that can never be taken away. Many have tried, right? Many have tried and failed, because those who are in Christ Jesus, right? They are in Christ, they are free in Christ. And there's nothing you can do. There's nothing anyone can do that take that from us. Nothing. And so that's what Jesus is offering. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so certainly he's saying, if you're free from this, if I declare you free as the Son, you're free. You can know that. You can have that assurance. So truly, truly free. And so the question here is, who's the they? They answered him, right? They answered him. Is it the disciples? Maybe, right? Are the disciples resisting what Jesus is trying to teach them here, right? Those who had just, right, many believed in him, and now he's saying, hey, abide in my words if you are my disciples indeed. Is it them? Maybe. I don't think so. I think it goes back to verse 25, where Jesus is responding, it's the Jewish leaders that are talking to Jesus, and those who are in opposition to Jesus, as they answer to him, who are you? Perhaps that conversation continuing. Because by the time we get to the end of this, he's calling them the children of Satan, right? So I think there is a transition here. I think maybe perhaps they did respond that way. But by the time we get to the end of this passage, I think it's very clear that the dialogue here is not between Jesus and potential disciples, but between Jesus and those who are definitely opposed to him. And this conversation is for the benefit of those who say, hey, now we believe. I think there's a bit of a transition there, but Jesus is engaging in this to encourage them, encourage us. That brings us then to the next point, truly children. Truly children. So certainly we are free. And a slave is not, right? A slave will never inherit. A slave has no inheritance. When the master dies, they get nothing except sold to someone else. But those who are free, and those who are part of the household and are children, they receive an inheritance. And so Jesus goes on here, and we're going to talk about that, right? What is it truly to me, a child of God? Verse 37 says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. They said to him, We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. So just this thought of those, right, we see Jesus talking about those who are not of God and what that looks like, but certainly we can take the opposite of truly, then truly, what does it mean to be a child of God? And we talked about, and Jesus brings up this thought of those who are the descendants of Abraham. And he recognized physically, right, they are the descendants of Abraham. Physically, Jesus was a descendant of Abraham. And of those who were God's chosen children, a chosen nation, to declare God to the nations, to be a missionary nation, to be the nation and the people group through which God would reveal truth, would reveal his word, through which the Messiah, the Savior, would come. And so yes, physically, they are the children of Abraham. But it's much deeper than that. And Jesus exposes that here because it goes back to the heart. And the heart of who Abraham was. A man of faith. A man who knew God. A man who trusted God. A man who knew the things of God. And so Jesus says, if you truly were seeds of Abraham and understood Abraham and loved and wanted to be like Abraham, you would accept me. You would know me because I am of God. I am the Son of God, the only Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And so certainly we have this thought and idea. Yes, there are those who are physically descendants of Abraham and of the line of Isaac and Jacob and of the nation of Israel. But that doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean that they're going to heaven. Right? It's not about a national identity. It's not about who physically you are a descendant of. But it's by faith. And so Paul talks about that in Romans. Romans chapter 4 is all about that. About how those who are by faith truly demonstrate the thought of who Abraham is. And Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's not about who we are a descendant of. It doesn't matter who our parents are. It doesn't matter whether we spend our whole life going to church. Right? Or how we were brought up. It's about personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul talks about those things in Romans 4. But turn to Romans 9. Turn to Romans 9. Because as we think of Israel, we think of the nation of Israel. And we think of the church. And the church is made up, right? The church is unique because the church is made up of descendants of Abraham, of the nation of Israel, and Gentiles. It's both. It's both. And so Paul addresses that as he's talking to the church at Rome because it was a huge mixture of Jew and Gentile. We think of the original church when the church was birthed at Pentecost. It was only Jews. Right? It was just Jews. 5,000 During the Feast of Pentecost, the celebration of Pentecost, when the Spirit came, they were Jews. They're celebrating. And Peter preaches. 5,000 trust in Jesus Christ as their Messiah and for forgiveness of sins and the church's birth. Right? Begin. When we start there, that's where it starts. And then as Jesus had told his disciples and as Acts records, it then moved. The movement went out from there, often because of persecution. They went to Samaria, and then we have a description of them going to the different Gentile nations. And Acts just records a small section of what was going on. We know from history that a lot of the apostles went all over. They went to Africa, they went to India, they went up to Europe and Eurasia and Russia, right? They went all over the world. Acts under Luke just records and kind of follows where Paul and Peter and some of that, just kind of limited scope. But we see the movement. But as these churches blossomed, as these churches were planted, as people accepted Christ from all nations, there was a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And so the great question, is Israel no more? Does the church replace Israel? It's a huge false teaching today, for sure. I call it a false teaching. I know there's many that believe in it, and if you do, okay. Right, but there's people that believe that right, Israel's no longer right, anything. They don't matter at all. And I think Paul has something to say about that. I think Paul totally disagrees with that. Yes, the church, made up of Jew and Gentile together in one, right? One in Christ Jesus. And yet as a nation, God's not finished with them. The physical descendants of Abraham, God's not finished with them. When Israel became a nation in 1948, that was a miracle of God. A miracle of God. Fulfillment of prophecy. And God's not done with them. And yes, they're a very secular nation today. Very secular. And yes, I acknowledge their right because God gave them the right to the land of Israel. That's theirs. Because God gave it to them. And they have the right to defend themselves. That does not mean we have to agree with all their politics. They got some awful things going on. We don't have to agree with that stuff, right? We don't. But certainly, we acknowledge that God's at work. God is doing some things. And Jesus is coming back. And so those things are all being fulfilled. And so we see Paul's heart here. Yes, the church is made up of Jew and Gentile. And yet, as a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Jacob, and having been raised knowing who God is, knowing the Word of God, certainly there is a huge advantage to that, at least early on, and certainly as he's addressing that to the church at Rome. And so just some sort of thoughts here from Paul, 9:1, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came, who's over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. So Paul's recognized that, yes, Israel are God's special people, a nation that God set aside for a special use. Are all of them saved? No. He already addressed that before. They're not saved. Because salvation is by faith in Christ alone. That's it. It's not about who, whether you're... And so many Jews certainly accepted Christ as Messiah. Now they're part of the church. But yeah, as a people group, Paul is passionate about their salvation. Should we be any less so? And I'm not talking about Israel. I'm talking about your own people. Right? Your people. Right? Yes, Paul was a Jew. And he's passionate about for the Jews, as he should be. Are we passionate for our own people? I know we live in a nation that's just a conglomeration of mutts, right? That's all we are. Most of us, right? We're all kinds of different people groups all mashed together, and that's okay. But do we love our people? And then that's Paul, right? We see Paul's passion there. I would give up my salvation for these people. That they would know Jesus, that they would be redeemed, because, and certainly in the case of the Jews, right, there's so much that God has already done for them, and yet they've rejected Him. We see, right? We see His passion there. As we continue on, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. I thought, right, Paul's passion, his desire. He's not saying they are saved, but he's saying salvation, that they would be saved. And then chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. I love that reminder. God has a remnant. He has a remnant among Israel. He has a remnant among all nations. Those who are His. So sometimes it's easy to get discouraged. Especially when we look at what's going on in Israel. We look at how secular it is. We look at how anti-Jesus it is. We look at a lot of things going on around the world that are supported by Israel. They're awful and evil things. Like, how can that be? And we're reminded here, hey, look, God has His remnant. He does. He has those who are His. And no, has He rejected the nation of Israel? Has He replaced them with the church? No. No, He has not. He's writing to the church. A church full of Jews and Gentiles. And just reminding them here, look, God hasn't rejected them. He loves them. And then verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so certainly there's this promise of someday as a nation, Israel being redeemed. And we know that day will come when Jesus returns. And so yes, there's an advantage to being of the seed of Abraham. There is. And yes, God has preserved them, the fact that they still have a national identity even to this day, even despite all of Satan's attempt to destroy them. They still persevere today. Certainly, to me, describes that God's hand is still on them as a people, and He still has a purpose for them, for sure. But just because someone's a seed of Abraham, again, does not mean that they are truly a child of God. And that's what Jesus addresses. So back to Romans 8, or John 8, right? Jesus is yes, they were proud. They were proud in their inheritance as far as physically descendants of Abraham. And having worshiped God and having the things of God, even though they'd taken a lot of those things and done the worship of God, no really, I mean, I would say truly wasn't really worship of God. It was just rote, just going through the motions, just religion, just works. And so Jesus addresses that heart of who is it that are truly children of God? And it's not about being the seed of Abraham, but it's certainly being the seed of Abraham as far as faith goes, and having faith just like Abraham had faith, and in trusting God. And we know that Abraham trusted God as accounting him for righteousness, and it was done before circumcision was given. Before all of that. And so we see that faith. Was Abraham perfect? No. Did he demonstrate unfaith? Yeah. Right? Several times. Right? And we still live with the consequences of the lack of Abraham's faith. Right? The whole Middle East, technically, are all related to Abraham. Right? All of them. Ishmael, the descendants of Keturah, right? All of them. Right? They're all related and they're all fighting each other. Right, we're still dealing with that. But when it came down to it, when God tested Abraham's faith, right, he said, Lord, I trust you. I'm even willing to offer my only son as a sacrifice. And so we see that faith of Abraham. And so Jesus is saying that if you were truly descendants of Abraham and had the faith like Abraham, you would love me. You would understand who I am. Abraham understood who I am. Abraham knew God. Abraham believed God. And certainly I am of God. And so Abraham says that everything, or Jesus says here, Jesus says everything that I've done has been to glorify God, to bring Him glory. And so He says some pretty harsh things here, right? Some pretty spicy things when you think about it. He calls them children of Satan. Because they're like, yeah, we're descendants of Abraham. We weren't born in fornication like you. Because they were saying, their thought was that Jesus was born in fornication. Like you. Hey, our father is God. And Jesus certainly challenges that. No, there's no way that's possible. Right? Because of how you're reacting, because of who I am, obviously you are not of God. You guys are liars. You guys are sinners. There's all these things. And so he says, hey, look, what sin have I committed? Right? What sin have I committed? Well, certainly they accused him of a lot of different sins, but none of it ever held up. So what have I? All I have done is spoke truth to you. Everything I speak is truth. And pretty much everything Jesus said comes right out of the Old Testament and backs up everything that was in the Old Testament and the teaching of the prophets and the teaching of Moses. And the promises of God to bring a deliverer. All of it connects together. And so he says, I've just been speaking truth to you. And so truly, those who are children of God understand that and know that and believe in me and have faith in me. That's the assurance. In opposition, certainly, to these. And he says here, you are not of God. You are not of God. Probably the most horrific verses in all of Scripture. Describes people who stand before God. Proclaiming, we did all of these things in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We did all these things, all these good works in your name. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. You never truly had a genuine relationship with me. Certainly a reminder, it is of faith. So those truly who are truly our children are children of faith in that way, just as Abraham was a man of faith. And then last of all, truly saved. Truly saved. Verse 48. Then the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my words, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Truly saved. Obviously, these who are speaking with Jesus are not saved because they deny who he is. They deny that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And so they start name calling, right? They resort to name calling. Well, Jesus had called them children of Satan, and so they respond here. They call him a Samaritan, which is like the worst thing they could think of calling anyone. Illegitimate, worse than a Gentile. And then they say, you have a demon. You're possessed by a demon. They could not deny the miracles. They couldn't deny the miracles. It's interesting when you start bringing up Jesus to people, just as a historical figure. Everyone, right? All historians of any kind of legitimacy acknowledge the existence of Jesus. Historically, there's just so much evidence, even outside of the Bible, that there will point that there was a man who lived named Jesus during this time that the scriptures were written, right? That is undeniable, existed for sure. No one really denies that. The evidence is overwhelming. Now, whether they accept the genuineness of the description of the Gospels of who Jesus is, certainly there are those who refuse to accept that. But during Jesus' day, and as the Gospels describe here, there was no denying the miracles. Right? The miracles that he'd been doing, many thousands had seen them. And so it's obvious that there was power there. It's obviously he has something supernatural that cannot be denied. And so certainly they don't want to accept him as Messiah, but they can't deny the miracles. And so in order to get by that, in order to be able to say you are not of God, you don't have the power of God, they resort to, well, you have the power of Satan. You're demonic. And certainly Satan's very powerful. You're demonic. And Jesus said, if I were a demon, right, would I be pointing people towards the Father? Would I be glorifying the Father? Those who are demonic glorify themselves. They do things and do powerful things in their own name, not in the name of God. Not to draw attention to who God is, but to draw attention to themselves. And so Jesus said, no, I don't have a demon. I seek the will of the Father. He is the one who sent me. All these things that I am doing prove who I am as being sent of the Father. Everything I do glorifies him. And then verse 51 is this great verse of assurance. That those who keep my words will never see death. He's talking about salvation there, right? The gospel. That's what the gospel is all about. Hey, here's the truth of what it means to be saved. And so he says, those who know the truth, those who keep my words, will not see death. And certainly Jesus is talking in the fullest sense. Just as Paul says that the wages of sin is death to the fullest extent, in the fullest sense of being completely separated from God forever. He's saying, you will not, if you keep my words, you won't see that. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about that death of what it means to be separated from God forever in hell. That's what he's talking about. But you are truly a child of God. You are truly saved from that. And you will not see that. You will not see death. You will not see the complete rejection of God forever because of your sin. Because your sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the assurance of what it means to truly be saved. And so certainly they're right, there's some pushback here. There's some rejection of that. They don't want that. They don't want to hear it. And so they say, what about Abraham? What about the prophets? Are you greater than them? Are you greater than the prophets? Are you greater than Moses? Now earlier, Jesus had already made that claim. He'd already claimed that he is greater than Moses and the prophets. He'd already said that. And so again, once again, he says here, look, I am greater. And so they say, they make that assertion. Who are you trying to be? They ask this over and over. And Jesus, in verse 25, when they ask that, Jesus has said, I've already told you. I've already explained it to you. I've already shown and demonstrated who I am. So once again, they question him about all these things. And as Jesus is certainly here, I am here for the ultimate glory of God. I'm here to be your Savior. And so he says, Abraham rejoiced when he saw me. Now, I don't know how that all works out. And certainly the doctrine of heaven and the doctrine of the afterlife and the understanding of Sheol and all those things. But certainly when Abraham died, he died in faith. And salvation is always, regardless of the age, regardless of the covenant, regardless of any of those things, is always the same. Faith in God's provision of salvation. So certainly Abraham believed God and trusted God for that. And he saw Jesus. And I think it's talking ultimately of his death there. He saw Jesus. He knew the Savior. And what did he do? He rejoiced. He rejoiced knowing that God would someday fulfill his promise of salvation. He rejoiced. And their response is, you're crazy, man. You're crazy. Like, who says those kind of things? How is it that Abraham could have saw you? You're not even 50 years old. Now what? Abraham lived like a couple thousand years before Jesus? So 50 certainly is nothing. But we know Jesus was around the age of 30. Luke records that Jesus began his ministry around the age of 30. We don't know for sure the age. Certainly less than 50. And so they're like, wow, what are we... What are you doing? What are you claiming? How can you make that assertion? This makes absolutely no sense. Well, it does make sense. If he's God, it makes sense. He is God come in the flesh. And then he makes that assertion. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The words of the divine. Right? The words that God spoke, Jesus spoke to Moses. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. We've seen Jesus make some statements earlier. I am, we call them the I am statements of Jesus. Talking about who he is. I am the light of the world. And different statements like that. But here is just the solely I am. The one who is self-existent. I am. Right? He is definitely claiming here, I am God. I am the Creator. And so to all those people who try to claim Jesus never claimed to be God, that Jesus was just a good person, that yes, the words of Jesus are wonderful and we follow them, then maybe we'll have a great life. That's a bunch of nonsense. Right? No, Jesus claimed to be God. And if he's not God, then why would you listen to him? Right? Because it makes no sense at all. But as God, as the one, as man who has come to give his life and a sacrifice for us, certainly it makes perfect sense. And certainly they were unwilling to accept that, because if they accepted it, again, it would destroy everything they come to believe. And their whole perspective and their whole worldview and their whole reality that they had built Judaism on was destroyed by this man right here. So they couldn't accept that. In their pride, in their selfishness, they couldn't accept it. And so the response is to stone him. He says he's God. There's no way that can be possible. He's blaspheming. He's mocking God. He's mocking our God. And so the consequence of that is death. So we see here, right? Pick up stones to kill him. And it says here he just walked by. It wasn't his time yet. Not his time yet. But certainly we see the rejection. We see the opposition. But here's this assurance that we have, truly, what it means to be saved, truly what it means to not see death and know that it's true, because we know who Jesus is and we know what he's done for us. And that brings us to Romans chapter 1, Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 1, or verse 16. Romans 1, verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Right, that's Paul putting everything in, and then everything, all the rest of his stuff he talks about in Romans come off these verses right here. Right, an explanation of how this is true. And certainly in who Christ is, we see that to be true. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it? Like, do we truly understand? Do we truly have an understanding of who Jesus is? And have we truly placed our faith in him? And as Jesus is proclaiming, he is the real thing. And as he told them, I'm not a liar like you guys are. This is true. This is real. Then Jesus said to them, to those Jews who believed, "If you abide in my words, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free." Do you abide? And are you free? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for sending your son, and just the truth without a shadow of a doubt of what it proclaims to us. We are lost in our sin, condemned in our sin. And yet you in your grace and your mercy, you've provided for us salvation. You've rescued us. You've redeemed us. That we might know you, that we might have a relationship with you. That we would no longer be controlled by the desires of our flesh, but we could walk in righteousness. And we live with hope, knowing someday we will be with you. We will not see death. And so we look forward to that day, Lord. And we live with that hope. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue, we will be partaking of communion.